Well, if you were here at the 10 a.m. service, you heard my orders from Pastor Steve that I'm to preach on the resurrection. Actually, I'd already planned on doing that. It was just a joke between me and Steve. We cannot let a day like this go by without focusing on it and talking about it, can we? So we're taking a departure from our study in the book of Judges. And this morning, my sermon to you, if you're taking notes, if you've got a mind to write things down, as some of you do, the title of this morning's sermon is, Do Not Neglect Such a Great Salvation. Do not neglect such a great salvation. And our main text will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the greeting I gave you as I stood at the pulpit traditionally is answered by the words, He is risen indeed. This is a traditional greeting, a traditional Paschal greeting or Passover greeting in the church at a time which we traditionally in the church have called Easter. And it's okay to call it that. I know some struggle with that, that they're told by some that, you know, that it's a pagan holiday. Well, all days belong to our Lord. So call it Easter if you will, call it Resurrection Sunday if you will. We know what it means. But where does this greeting come from that the church has traditionally used? Well, very early in the church, they received the gospel, the four gospels, and in it, in Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, there's an account of something tremendous that had occurred. And on the third day after the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, two of his disciples were walking back to their hometown of Emmaus from the city of Jerusalem. And they were talking about the events of the last couple of days, and they were puzzled over it. Very dramatic things happened that they didn't understand. And then they're joined by a stranger who appears on the road and starts to walk alongside of them and asks, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? What are you so excited about? And they're surprised. You must be the only one who doesn't know. I don't know what. No, I don't know. Fill me in. That sounds really interesting. They told him that their master had been executed by the Romans 3 days ago. And that very morning, some women from their company had gone to his tomb to anoint his body. And when they got there, the tomb had been opened and his body was gone. Now the women ran back and told the men, and some of the men ran to the tomb and they too found it was empty. And the women said that angels, they had visions of angels who appeared to them and told them that their master was alive. He wasn't dead. And they didn't know what to make of it. Now, this is interesting. You know, we read the gospel accounts in hindsight, and we're just astounded because Jesus foretells his death numerous times, doesn't he? He tells his disciples, I am going to die, but I will rise again, again and again. But they don't seem to get it. And we think, what's wrong with these dullards? Aren't they paying attention? What do they do? They didn't have smartphones, so they weren't, you know, texting or playing a game. All they had to do was listen to their teacher. But Luke gives us an insight into this. In Luke chapter 9, after the transfiguration. Now, most of us know the story, right? Peter, James, and John go with the Lord Jesus up on a mountain. And he's transfigured before their very eyes. And they hear the word of God the Father speaking from heaven, telling them that this is his son, his chosen one, and to listen to him. Now that's got to make an impact, right? And they come down from the mountain, and there's a big skirkuffle going on as they get down from the mountain. They see the other of the other disciples in the inner band, nine of them, with this father and son, and there's a crowd gathered, and Jesus is like, what's going on? And the father says, my son is possessed by an unclean spirit. These guys, your disciples, tried to cast him out, and they couldn't. And the father's upset. The boy has another episode of a demonic attack, and Jesus casts out the unclean spirit. And he takes the disciples aside, and he tells them something. He says, and it's recorded in Luke 9, verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This isn't the first time he's foretold his death. And what does Luke tell us? But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, then you might ask, what's the point in Jesus foretelling his death to these men who have spiritually have had their ears closed so they would not understand what he was talking about? Brothers and sisters, friends, it is told for your sake, for our sake, that we may read it, that we may see that this was not an accident of nature. This was not the capriciousness of a totalitarian government. This was the great plan of salvation from before the dawn of time. And Jesus is making this clear. Just like what happened in the garden at the tomb when Mary goes there and finds the stone rolled away from the tomb and the tomb is empty. Don't think that the risen Lord is inside that tomb pounding on the stone saying, open it up, let me out. And the angels are like, the boss is ready. We got to move the stone for him. No, the stone is not going to stop God the Son, the risen Lord. He would have gone right through it. We read in the Gospels how he goes through walls, right, in his transformed body. No, that stone is rolled away so the women and the men will find the empty tomb. And that they will tell us about the empty tomb. All of this is done for us, for you, that you may know the truth, that you may know what Easter is all about. But back to this journey on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples, they get to their home. And they say to the stranger, hey, come on and have a meal with us. He's like, I got some place to go. No, you can eat with us. Okay, I'll eat with you. So he goes in and he has a meal with them. And he explains to them from the scriptures why the Messiah, which all the Jews were expecting, why the Messiah had to die and how the Messiah would rise again. And then God works this wonderful thing. And the veils lifted from their eyes. And this guy they've been walking with for miles and talking to, they're like, it's him. It's the Lord Jesus. And then he's gone. He vanishes. What to do in that situation? Well, you know, the excitement's not going to pass quickly, is it? They jump up and they run back to Jerusalem, miles. And they know where the rest of the disciples are. There's 11 of the faithful band, and they're kind of hunkered down because they don't know what to make of what's going on. So these two guys from Emmaus are pounding on the door. And the door opens, and they say, he is risen. And at the same time, we're told by Luke that the disciples inside say, he is risen indeed, and Simon has seen him. Everything changes for them and for us. The Lord God tells us a story in the Bible. In this story are trees and gardens that figure prominently. And the story begins in a garden that has a tree in its center. And as we go through this morning, if you were here at 10 a.m., again, I've said this before to you, Pastor Steve and I do not collaborate on what we're going to say. But as Pastor Steve is teaching and preaching this morning, I'm thinking, man, it's like we're reading from the same script. We're talking about the same things. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is a blessing. And I want you to understand it as a sign, if you will, that this is the truth that we're delivering to you. We don't get together, you know, midweek and like, okay, you say this, I'll say that, and then we're going to tie this in this way, but it's like it happens again and again and again. So I'm going to be touching on a lot of the same things that Pastor Steve was touching on in his teaching on the covenants. So anyway, just if you were here at 10 a.m., just keep your ears open for that. I think you'll find that a blessing. So, like I said, beginning of the story, there's a garden, a tree in its center. And the story's apex is in the middle of the book, right? Which is very, very common. This is how ancient Jewish literature works. They have the culminating act, the culminating idea embedded in the middle of the story. We're used to it being at the very end, the great reveal, right? Oh, I knew it, the butler did it. Well, in a Jewish story, if a Jewish mystery writer was writing it, you would have found out the butler did it in the middle, and then it would have gone on from there. So, takes place in a garden with a tree in its center. That's our apex. And then it culminates, where else but in a garden with a tree in its center. God is onto something here. He wants us to see something. And so important is this apex garden in the center that the church, very early in its existence, gathered to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, our Sunday, rather than on the Jewish Sabbath, which would have been our Saturday. Their whole focus of worship shifted. A focus that had been established for centuries and centuries is changed because of this one event. So each Lord's Day throughout the year that we gather and we worship, we celebrate this one event. And then there's a very special Lord's Day, which is today, which is the actual date of what occurred in that apex garden. We had the crucifixion on Friday, on the first day of the week, our Sunday. Today, the Lord arose from the grave and delivered to us a great salvation. And as we know, if you're familiar with your Bible, this first garden, the account of that is given in Genesis. Then we get to the first books of the New Testament, the Gospels, and we get the account of the apex garden. And then the very end of the Bible, when we have the book that John, the apostle, was instructed to write, the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation meaning he's showing us something that had been hidden that is now to be known. In all of these places is this garden. And in the first garden, as you know, or if you don't, a terrible, terrible crime took place. One that has impacted us today, has impacted those who came before us, has impacted every single living human being that has ever drawn breath on this earth. The first man in the garden, Adam, was given a task by the Lord to tend and protect the garden of God. Now, tending included taking care of the plants, the animals, whatever. But in the Hebrew grammar, it's implicit, it's implied in the grammar that he is also to take care of and protect something very precious that at the point he's given this command doesn't even yet exist, but then is given to him. That is his bride, whom we call Eve. So he's not just a gardener. He's more than a gardener. He's to be a protector. He is to function as the Lord God's representative on earth, doing the things that the Lord would do in his place, which is protecting his people, protecting his bride. Well, Adam fails horribly, horribly at this. He does not tend and protect her, his wife, nor the garden. He allows an insurrectionist into the garden that convinces his wife to rebel against the Lord God. And Adam joins her in this rebellion. Dr. Greg Bonson talks about this in his book on Cornelius Van Til's apologetics, and this is what Dr. Bonson says. Man had originally been made perfect. He had then in Adam broken the covenant, which is the covenant of works. Pastor Steve talked about that this morning. He'd broken the covenant that God had made with him. He was now a covenant breaker, and as such, subject to the wrath of God. Now, covenant breaking is a serious. It's a big deal. We don't know much about it. We don't think much about it, but it is. Breaking the covenant carries with it the death penalty. We know that only the most serious crimes have capital punishment affixed to them. This covenant breaking is one of those. So all seemed lost. Already, the world had just been created. Man had not walked on the earth for very long. And he had destroyed, apparently, seemingly, what God has given him. As a result, Adam and his bride are banished from the garden of God. They must make their way outside of the garden in a harsh, unyielding land. It's not a lush paradise like the garden. They're now separated from God, and they will suffer. They will suffer pain. They'll suffer bereavement, and they will suffer death. But God in his mercy doesn't kill them immediately. He allows them to continue in their task, which is to be fruitful and multiply. But at the same time of this horrible, horrible event in the garden, there's a promise. As the court of God's justice convened in this garden and the defendants are sentenced by the great judge, the Lord God, there's a promise of good news. It's given. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which is the seed of the gospel comes forth. The Lord curses the serpent, the rebellious one who instigates the rebellion. God proclaims, I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord God promised that there was one coming who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who started all of this. So all of the historical events recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, all the prophecies, and all of the wisdom writings in the Old Testament point to the coming of this one. They're all concerned with him. Now, there's things that are adjacent to it. It's not everything in it is about the Savior, but it all comes together and points to him. And then we have the Christian Scriptures, the New Testament, written by Jews who became believers in the one who came. The Gospels, the epistles of the apostles, all are about this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, God the Son incarnate, our Savior, who appeared to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil and to give his people eternal life so they will not perish and no one will snatch them out of his hand. The first point I want to make, point number one here this morning, is Christ is the center of all things. Christ is the center of all things. And whether one agrees with this or not, it is an inescapable truth. You can argue against it, fine, I would let you have your say, but you cannot change this truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's declared this. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rules, or authorities, in other words, human or spiritual powers, were made by him, through him, and for him, according to Colossians 1:18, which Paul wrote. There's nothing outside of that, is there? Without him was not anything made that was made. And the well-attested historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived, was crucified, and rose from the dead is the most significant event of all times. And your eternal destiny hinges upon it. Now, people will try and tell you, oh, there's no evidence. There is evidence. It's in the annals of the Senate of Rome. Now, the Romans didn't mess around. They put something in their Senate annals that they wrote down, and they put in their hall of records. You can take it to the bank that they believed it to be true. And these guys were not Christians by any stretch of the imagination. But they were writing about this weird event that took place in this place they called Palestine, where the Jews have just flipped out because there's this guy that they call Christus, who apparently supposedly rose from the dead, and the other Jews don't like it, and they're fighting with each other. In fact, Caesar Augustus says, kick them out of Rome. Get all of them crazy Jews out of here because they're giving us a headache, and my imperial police are running around trying to break up the fights between these people. They're gone. They're banished by a decree because of Jesus Christ, and it's in the Roman Senate records. Now, the people that tell you there's no record are not going to tell you that, but I'm telling you that. And these men, as I said, were not friends of our faith at all. They didn't believe it. They didn't know much about it. They wanted to keep the peace of Rome, which was the most important thing. And these Jews, oh, man, just get rid of them. Let's get them out of here. So our main text this morning, as I said, comes from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is very applicable to us. It was written early in the first century, after the time of Christ, after he died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. There was a great apostasy in the church in this early time, in the first century. People were turning away from the faith. Why? Because of pressure. They were being pressured. You got to stop believing this crazy stuff, man. You are just a drag. You know, you used to be all about money. We could do business. We were working. You know, we're making things happen. Clickety, clickety, clickety. And now all you do is you want to talk about this. Dude, I don't want to talk about him. You know, you need to come back. Come back to the family. Come back to the business. Stop this nonsense. So this letter is written to the church. We don't know who wrote the letter. God hasn't revealed that to us. Doesn't really matter. But this author, the human author, emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation from God. And all previous revelations point to and find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Although God the Father once spoke through men, the prophets, which all the Jews, you know, they're familiar. Yeah, the prophets, we read their books. Yeah, good guys, you know, good stuff. A lot of wisdom in there. You know, you can live your best life now if you can understand what they're saying. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, yeah, they were for a time, but now we have God the Son himself. Don't turn away from this faith. God the Father has spoken through the Son. God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, brings us the final revelation of God. There's no more revelation to come. No matter what any wacky dude in North America says in the 1800s, there's no more revelation. This is it. Jesus Christ is the ultimate. And although Christ has promised us, and hear this, brothers and sisters, he's promised us that not one of his sheep shall be lost. You have the assurance of the Almighty God that has you in his hands, that he will not lose you, no matter what you do, no matter what others do. However, we sheep have a tendency to wander, don't we? We wander into places we shouldn't be. We go into pastures that we should stay out of. We eat poisonous weeds that will sicken us. And we go where wolves stalk us. So, if we do wander, the Lord brings us back. But isn't it better that we stay close to our good shepherd rather than go through these horrible experiences? Now, some of you, like me, are maturing in life. And you, probably like me, have done some wandering, and you've learned from this. And you know the words that the author of Hebrews speaks are true, because you've experienced what it's like away from the Lord. And it's not good. This brings me to my second point. Point number two this morning is Christ is to be obeyed in all things. Christ is to be obeyed in all things. Here's our main text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Notice that this is a stern warning given to the church. It's given to the church at the time when people are doing exactly what's being warned against. They're drifting away from the faith, just like we're seeing happening in our day and age. This applies to us very clearly, brethren. Therefore, we must, underline must, pay much closer, underline closer, attention to what we have heard, which is the gospel message, lest we drift away from it. This is not a suggestion on how to live a happier, better life, obviously. Although obedience to this invariably does lead to such a life. This is a command to be focused on God's message to us. Beginning with the law, given at Mount Sinai, which is mediated by the angels of heaven. Now, we don't read that in Exodus, but we do in Deuteronomy, Moses' last words. He talks about the untold numbers of fiery angels that appeared on Sinai with the giving of the law. And then Stephen, the first martyr of the truth of the church in the book of Acts, speaks of an angel that mediates the law, the angel of the Lord, which is God the Son before his incarnate state. And then Paul in his letter to the Galatians talks also about the law coming through the angels. We often just think about God being alone, you know, just us and God in our Bible. If we read the scriptures closely and we connect it together, we can see it's a big, big world. God has a lot of things going on that he manages. He has a lot of creatures on his side. Creatures, those he created, spiritual and human. And in this coming of the law, we are told, and the author here reiterates it, this, that transgressing the divine law results in righteous retribution. The law is serious business, folks. Every violation is evil, is what it says. Every act of disobedience is an affront to God. And the argument being made here is from the lesser to the greater. What do I mean by that? If the law, which was mediated by angels, carries with it a divine penalty for disobedience, how much more so will the salvation of God, the plan of salvation, announced by Jesus Christ, who is greater than the angels, we're told that. He is not a created being. He is God incarnate. He is part of the triune Godhead. In fact, he created, we just read how he created these angels. He's their creator. Something announced by him and confirmed by his followers in spoken and written word is greater than the lesser. Now, this is just a rhetorical argument. I'm not saying that the law is less. The law, God's law, is important. It's how the argument's being made. And this important term here that I want us to think about, he tells us, lest we drift away. Now, this word in the Hebrew has a connotation of to flow from alongside, as in the water, like being alongside something in water, and suddenly you're just further and further away from it. And its usage here means to gradually give up one's belief in the truth, to drift away from a belief. So it's not someone just suddenly, you know, freaking out and lapsing into extreme rebellion and saying, this is a bunch of malarkey, I don't buy it, I'm done with it. No, this is a gradual process that we are being warned about. It could be rendered so that we will not gradually give up believing what we have believed in the past. So the illustration that comes to mind is like we're drifting on a river. We're on rafts, you know. It's like, have you ever gone river rafting? It's something like that, and you're enjoying the day. It's just great. You're not really paying attention. You're just kind of, you know, letting the current take you where it goes. And you're not paying a lot of attention to everything around you. It's really beautiful and so on and so forth. And then maybe you see clouds gathering. Maybe you hear thunder and you think a storm's coming, because we mortals live in a storm-racked world, don't we? There's always a storm coming. And you don't notice it, but the current is picking up speed. You're drifting faster and faster and faster, and the calm river is no longer a calm river. You're amongst rocks in a rapid, and you're approaching a deadly waterfall, and you cannot stop what's happening. You thought you had control over this little raft of your life, and you do not. It is out of your control, and now you realize it, and maybe it's too late. Maybe not. Our individual lives and our lives together, our corporate lives, at all levels, I would say, are full of currents and their effects. And it doesn't take us long to realize that these currents take us to unintended places. The wise person understands that the movement of our life is not at all toward our chosen ends. Many of us have experienced that. We think something's going to happen, and then it doesn't, and something drastic happens. And sometimes, yes, it's something tragic. That's our life. one of these currents that we find ourselves in is our personal habits. This current can be very deceptive. At first, it barely moves, but then it becomes inexorably stronger over time as our habits get ingrained. Do you find yourself drifting from one crisis to another because of the way you're living your life? Many of us do. Many of us have. In fact, I would say probably most of us, all of us, I would venture to say, have experienced this. So if this is happening to you right now, don't think, oh, he's picking on me. It's just me. Why is he talking to me? I'm talking about me also, brother or sister. I'm talking about those surrounding you. Do you take no mind of Jesus Christ and the Word of God as you drift? That is, until you smash into that rock and desperately grasp for something to hold on to keep from going under, and then you do? Well, when that happens, yes, absolutely. You hold on to the rock of Christ. He will rescue you from your situation. But I beseech you, friend, do not let go of that rock after the Lord has rescued you from your perilous situation. Cling to Him, as we all should. Or do you drift through the Bible as you read it? Do you avoid the uncomfortable parts? Like, yeah, I don't want to read about that. I don't understand it. It's way too hard, and it's kind of discouraging to me. Do you drift past those and just want to find the happy spots? Or do you just drift by the whole Bible and don't pay any attention to it as it gathers dust on your shelf someplace? This is the Word of God. This is God's message to you. And yes, there are men, Pastor Steve, Pastor Mike, and myself, and others whose task is to preach the Word to you. This short time on the Lord's Day is not enough, brothers and sisters. You need to listen to what the Lord has to say to you. It is written to you, each of you, to me also. Another current we must contend with is our culture. This is a very strong current. It's difficult to navigate. I'll grant you that. Especially now, it seems, right? Because it seems we've lost all vestiges of a Christian culture. I mean, when I was a kid, and many of you, it was like being a Christian was a good thing, right? If there was a man or woman at work that was a Christian, we thought highly of them. We watched our language around them, right? We wanted to be on our best behavior around them because they were a Christian. And now, we find ourselves being attacked for that, don't we? So yes, this current is strong and deadly of our culture right now. We must recognize that. This could be seen in a growing trend. I've seen this and I've heard about it, so I know what's happening. And it used to be that families would be heartsick, heartbroken, if a member of the family departed from the church, from the faith. We're not seeing that anymore. No, what we're seeing is the opposite. That families are upset if a member is attracted, is brought into the Christian faith, and goes to church and lives their Christian lifestyle daily. That is offensive now. You're considered a nut job, because you're not doing what the rest of the culture does. The scoffers, though, are comfortable with those who drift past Christ's message, who paid momentarily attention to it for a bit. Goes to church here and there, you know, when the mood strikes, when there's nothing else going on. Can't get a tea time Sunday morning. Yeah, go to church because I'm up early anyway. that sort of thing. People are okay with that. Half-heartedness is acceptable in an evil culture. But drifting is not part of the life work of a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us, near the end of Jesus' ministry, when the days drew near to him to be taken up, to be crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is not the language of drifting. That is the language of mission. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to do, and he set his face to that task. He didn't just happen to wander in Jerusalem on that weekend. He was there to accomplish something. And in doing so, in going to Jerusalem, he actually fulfilled a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 prophesies this. It says of the Anointed One, I have set my face like flint. Now that is serious business right there. If you set your face like flint, you're going to accomplish whatever you set out to do. There was not and is not any drifting in Christ. Drifting cannot build up our holy character. We do not become more mature in our faith by drifting in and out of it. Christ warned the church against half-heartedness, being lukewarm. Jesus demands that you either be hot or cold. Ancient Israel drifted away from the Lord God to pagan gods. And the prophet Elijah demanded as the Lord's messenger that they stop drifting. He said, make a choice, one or the other. How long will you go limping between two different opinions, he says to the Israelites. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Don't pretend to be something you're not. So we are to be conformed to God's image. We cannot do this by drifting away from what we have heard, which is the preaching of God's word. Nor can we fulfill any duty that we have to other souls. And as followers of Christ, we do have duties to others. If your idea of being a Christian is to occasionally attend a church service and sit in the back pew, and then as soon as the notes of the last hymn fade away, you dash out the door, then friend, I've got to tell you, you're drifting. You're not anchored by the faith of Christ. You're drifting right by the word and command of God. If you profess Christ but live your life no differently than the unbelieving world out there, your telltale misfocus clearly indicates drifting. You must be aware of this. We're being warned of this. A graver aspect yet of such a life of drifting is its disloyalty to God. And the peculiar, particular dishonor which it puts upon our Lord Jesus. We cannot drift on any current that takes hold of us into true obedience into the will of God. The current's not going to take you there. It's going to take you away from there. So the author of Hebrews, he poses this rhetorical question in verse 3 of chapter 2. He asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's pointing out that if we do not pay close attention to the gospel message we have heard, implying obedience to all of God's words, then we will drift away from it, which is to neglect the great salvation provided by Christ, which we celebrate this very day, and without which there's no escape from God's wrath for our sins. None. The crimes, offenses, and rebellions committed by every single human being since Adam and Eve must be accounted for on the great day of judgment. Either those things will that in your life will be placed on Jesus Christ, or you will be held accountable. You will answer for them. There will be justice or mercy with Christ. This brings me to my last point, point number three. Christ is greater than all things. Christ is greater than all things. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, his first letter that we have to the Corinthians in chapter 1, since he is the image of the invisible God and he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Then what he has accomplished, what he provides to us, is truly a great salvation. Meaning there can be no other means of salvation, because it's the great salvation, right? It's over the lesser. Something lesser isn't going to do it. God has provided the only way of salvation through Christ, who said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And a great sacrifice has to be offered up only once. Otherwise, it's not a great sacrifice. It's not so great if it has to be repeated. If the effects of it wear off, it's not a great sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. It's a mediocre sacrifice. The author of Hebrews tells us, he was not to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So no other sacrificial offering is to be made. Don't think there's another way where you can get around this, where you can do something instead of recognizing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Christ is our great high priest. He has made the sacrifice for us. Christ is our great mediator. He stands between us and the justice of God. He is the one who speaks for us. He is the one that the Father looks at instead of us if he is our Savior. There is no other mediator. You confess your sins to the Lord. You don't go to a man and confess your sins. You do not look to a created being to mediate between you and the Lord Jesus because you think you're not good enough. Well, that's the job of the Lord Jesus. And Christ is our great King. We're told that after he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God. In this, Christ declares his kingship. He demonstrates his equality as the Son with the Father. That there is none greater than Christ is demonstrated by how we're told that those who oppose him will be put under his feet. He will rest his feet on them. That is what a great and mighty king does. The enemies are made subject to him and to his judgment. So Christ is the great revelation of God. As Paul said to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, the times of ignorance of God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul testifies to these polytheistic Greek thinkers of God's revelation in Christ. He tells them there's only one God, there's only one human race, and one way of salvation, and one judgment. Paul says that God has shown mercy up to the coming of Christ. We might ask, how so? Well, the fact that these Greek pagans had not been consumed by the fiery vision of a holy God up to this point, that God had preserved them and their culture and their people to hear the message of the gospel, shows the mercy of God. He overlooked the times of ignorance. But he commands, as Paul says, he commands all people everywhere now to repent. This is not a choice, friends. This is a command. This is not, you know, going into the ice cream shop where you've got all these different flavors you can choose for your life and for your eternal destiny. And you want to be different than your friend who's just ordering vanilla, so you get something a little bit more exotic. And maybe you think the same of religion. I want to be a little bit different. I want to be a little bit exotic. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. There's one flavor in the ice cream shop of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one that offers it to us. We can't ignore this because Christ shed his blood on the cross for the remission of sin for all people, all nations, tribes, races, and tongues are told to repent. This ignoring the times of ignorance does not mean that God excuses our actions. He holds us responsible for what we do. Paul makes this clear in the first chapter of Romans. But with the coming of the good news comes the time to repent. Both John the Baptist and Jesus himself, at the start of his ministry, proclaimed to everyone that now is the time to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has now come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That was the coming of the kingdom, which will be accomplished. And Christ is our great judge. A specific day and time has been set, designated as the day of judgment. Paul gives us a warning as he speaks to these philosophers on Mars Hill about this. Jesus himself teaches that God has given him, the Son of Man, as he refers to himself, and this comes from the book of Daniel, it's a messianic term. Jesus is saying, I am the one, I'm the one that was proclaimed, I am the Son of Man. The Father has given me authority to judge the world. Paul gives us some clear connections between the original Garden of Genesis and the apex garden in the middle of the book, the place of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See this connection between these two gardens and the last garden. The first Adam failed, like I said, in his God-ordered mission. He failed to protect his bride and the garden from the serpent. His failure, the first Adam's failure, brought sin and death into our world. Yet this was part of the plan of great salvation. And those who neglect it remain like the first Adam, a man of dust, destined for death and judgment. The second Adam accomplished his God-ordained mission. His work on Golgotha's cross and in the garden tomb crushed the skull of the spirit and delivered his bride, the church, from the clutches of that ancient dragon. And he, as is declared and proclaimed in Acts 3:15, he is the author of life, the source of our great salvation. Those who follow after the man of heaven will likewise experience this resurrection of glory. So then there's this last garden, the ultimate garden, the third garden. And it's in this garden that John the Apostle is taken, and he sees this vision. He sees a strange vision. He sees a vision of a living sacrifice. Now, how can that be? Sacrifice means death. It means something was killed, right? But he says, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It was alive, it was standing, but it had been killed. This is our great salvation that John sees in this final garden. And to the standing lamb that had been killed, but was now alive, to him a new song was sung, we were told in Revelation 5. The song to him is, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In this garden, the second Adam, the lamb standing as though slain, is joined with his bride, the church, that God brought to life through the events in the second garden with the cross and the tomb that is now and forever will be empty. And then in Revelation 19, towards the end, the culmination of all things, then John says, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." Now I want you to think about this as we close here. We often have this image, and it's been preached to us. It's been taught to us, and we need to get it out of our heads. We get this image that the saints of God, the saints of Christ, when we get to heaven, that we're going to be like those settlers in the Western, right? That are pursued by the Indians, and they make it to the great fort, the stockade, and as they go inside the gates, there's arrows, you know, coming at them, and the gates are closed, and they just make it. Or we get this idea that we're going to stumble into heaven, war wounded and beaten, and just like, "Oh, thank goodness, it's hell out there. I'm glad I made it." That is not the image that we're given at all. No, we are triumphant. We are victorious. The Lord has defeated, has crushed the skull of Satan. You're not going to stumble into heaven wounded and hurt and remembering the battering that they gave you before you escaped. No, we're going to be victors. It's going to be a grand victory parade led by the one that we celebrate today who broke the gates, the iron gates of death, this very day, so long ago. And we will sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Brothers and sisters, that's you that John's talking about, the bride. And you're wearing virginal robes. The stuff that happened before has been washed away. Whatever you've done that you can't get out of your mind, that you regret to your dying day, get this through your thinking. That's gone. You're pure. You're as pure as pure can be because of Jesus Christ. You are not wounded. You are not soiled. You are his beloved. The stain of sin brought upon all humans by the first Adam and his bride in the garden has been washed away by the blood of the second Adam shed in the second garden. By the second Adam's sacrifice, his bride, the church, us, has been redeemed and made pure and will be gathered to him victorious in this third and everlasting garden. Let us not neglect such a great salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day. We give thanks for the salvation that you brought to us, that you provided for us. Father, we are not worthy of it. We did not work for it. We cannot work for it. Father, you have gifted it to us in your mercy. Father, you have chosen us as your people, and we are forever grateful for that. Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit fill us continually, that we may find the way to be obedient to you in all things, that we may have your word impressed upon our hearts, present in our mind, that we go forth as you have made us, as new creatures, for our old man has passed away. He's died the death of the grave, and we have been risen anew by the baptism of the Lord's blood. Father, bless this day as we go about, Father, the family gatherings that are to occur. Father, we ask for your peace upon them, your blessings upon them, and that they may be focused on our Lord and Savior. Bless us. Keep all of your beloved safe until next week when we gather again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.